Tonight we're going to be talking about the church. I was going to do this morning, and I started to think, well, this is more teachy than preachy, so I would move it to the Sunday evening. We need teaching, too, from the Word of God. Some doctrines, some topics require it. We just need to know what God has to say about it. So we're gonna move through this material in the next week or two, or maybe three, and learn what we can about the church. Especially, we're talking about, of course, the New Testament church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's used in the King James Bible 115 times, or I should say translated in the King James Bible, 115 times, church, and then three times it's assembly. We're going to look at that tonight, all three times over in the book of Acts. You can turn there if you'd like, chapter 19 and verse 32. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of ground tonight. You're welcome to turn or just jot them down. You can listen to this on the internet again and kind of make deeper notes, but Try to listen carefully. Understand it as we go through it. Don't worry so much about, writing every point. It's going to be hard to keep up with because I need to move pretty quickly. The definition of the word from Thayer's lexicon, there's a broad sense in which it's used, this word ekklesia or church. It's a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. An assembly, and that's the basic meaning of the word, a called out assembly. It is the assembly of the Israelites. They're called the church. Any gathering or throng of men assembled by chance, tumultuously. In Acts chapter 19, where you've turned, in verse 32, the word ekklesia is there. And it is translated here in these verses, assembly. Let's read them together. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. You ever been in a meeting like that? Nobody knows what we're doing here or why we're here. They just are assembled. They're assembled. And this is an uproar that happened in Ephesus because Demetrius, the silversmith, did not like the preaching of the gospel because as a silversmith, he made these little shrines and they were sold and Christianity hurt business. And so he tried to get the people all stirred up about getting these prophets out of the way, these Christians out of the way. Verse 39 says, But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So any assembly, an unlawful one, a lawful one, could be called ekklesia, a church, an assembly. The last one here is in verse 41, and the three are right here together, the three times in the scriptures that this word is translated assembly. It says in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So that kind of gives you an idea of the broadness of the term. A narrower sense, still coming from the lexicon, is in a Christian sense. How do Christians use the word church? Well, we're familiar with that. Been doing it all our lives, haven't we? It's an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. That's church. You notice it didn't say anything about a building? Church is not a building. Church is a people, an assembly of people called out of the world. They're followers of Christ and they're called out of the world, and they, those who meet together, are the church. So you are the church here. It's important that we understand that, because if you're not here, the church isn't here, right? That's critically important, because God has ordained that the things that are done for the cause of Christ will be done in and through the church. Not entirely. But in terms of ministry, you're the church. And so it's done through the believers, and then believers collectively. We send missionaries out on the field. We do mailbox clubs. We do the ministry at the nursing homes. We do lots of things collectively as a church. The definition continues, a company of Christians or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. Now, that part of the definition sort of reminds us that we believe, because I believe that's biblical, we believe in an autonomous church, an autonomous local church. Autonomous meaning self-governing. Nobody down in Bangor tells us what we have to preach. Don't you think that's good? No synod or no convention, none of that. Nobody tells us what we do because we're a group of believers, believer priests we are. We can talk to God about it and God directs us for our particular types of ministry. So autonomous, it's even in the definition here. Nuance letter C, or number three, those who anywhere in a city or village, constitute such a company and are united in one body. That's kind of referring to a local church, a church in a city or a village, a local church. He goes on to say the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. That's the universal church. Did you know we're part of a larger group than this? There are Christians all around the globe. And to the Lord in heaven, they are the church, the body of Christ, universal. And so we believe in that. The Bible teaches that, the universal church. And then there is another definition, the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. That would be the celestial church. All the saints gathered around the throne, assembled in heaven. They too are called the church in the scriptures. And so, kind of give us an idea of what we're talking about, the church. Not the building, but the people. Not just us, but everybody who's a believer in Christ is the church. But we're the local body, and we're autonomous. We govern ourselves, and we determine what we want to be part of and what we don't want to be a part of. And we select our own music, and nobody tells us what we have to do. And that's the way it should be. That's the way the Lord intended it, because there's a lot of diverse opinions out there. And people would have to do things that they believe are not scriptural. And that doesn't work. When did it start? When do you think the church started? What was the day? Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, the year Jesus died, was Pentecost. And it was a great day. It was a great day. That happened. Do you know everybody doesn't believe that? Did you know that? Everybody doesn't believe that the church started at Pentecost. Some believe that the church began in the mind of God in eternity past. In the mind of God in eternity past, the church started. Those who hold this view embrace a different hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is the science, the way in which we interpret the scriptures, the rules by which we interpret the scriptures. Now we are dispensationalist. We would also call ourselves literalist. The Bible says what it means. We don't try to make it say something. We don't try to spiritualize it. We just say, well, God knows what he wants to say, and he said it, and there it is. And so we believe it and try to understand how all of the pieces fit together. And it's not hard, is it? You can see certain things happening. We believe in dispensations or periods of time in the Bible. Our day is not like Adam and Eve, nor is it like Abraham or Moses. It's not like that times of the past. God ruled over men differently in those times. Adam and Eve, he came down and walked in the cool of the evening. And for Moses, he gave the law. For Abraham before him, he gave promises. Believe the promises and I'll bless you. So it's different. Today's the age of grace. And God just pours out his grace. And here we are, Lord, we're ready. Just gives us salvation. It requires nothing of us, nor did he ever require anything for salvation. But it's sort of a different way to go about offering salvation, which was purchased through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how everybody who's ever been saved got saved, beginning in Genesis, trusting in what God had revealed to that point about His plan of redemption. That's what we believe. The covenants of the Bible, some people look at those and say, well, there's a different way to organize the Scriptures and to understand the Scriptures, and they're called, it's called covenant theology. It's another set of rules to interpret the Bible. And while all of us would agree that Jesus died for our sins and He was buried and He rose from the dead and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, while we would all say that, they come up with some really different things. They're not literalists. They read the Bible, and at times, because it doesn't quite fit together, they sort of spiritualize it. Say, well, God said this, and here's what He meant. Well, when I say, here's what He meant, it's what He said. When they say, here's what He meant, they read what He said, and they see how it fits into their theological framework. And so we would say they twist it a little. Or they spiritualize it a little bit. Covenant theologians. Covenant theology dates back to the 15 and 1600s, 16 and 17th century. And it came into existence through Calvinistic reformers. Calvinists are the ones who believe in total depravity and unconditional election and those things, to where God lined everybody up in His mind and eternity passed, and He chose some out of that group to be saved and He chose some not to be saved. They would argue with you if He said that He chose some to go to hell. They say, no, God wouldn't do that. But it's kind of hard to escape. If He didn't choose you to go to heaven, there was only one other place. They're covenant theologies. We call it Reformed theologies. You'll see Reform on the name of churches, Reformed theology. They're Calvinistic. They're covenant in their theology. I'm going to tell you what that means. If you go back to the days of the Reformation, you'll remember names like Zwingli. Remember Zwingli and Bullinger and Calvin himself, John Calvin. And there were a number of them. This particular hermeneutic, this way of interpreting scriptures, is not uncommon in our day, not at all. In Europe, there's called the Continental Reformed churches, and there are various kinds of them. There's the Anglican Church in England, and in America, there's the Presbyterian Church, the Congregationalist Church. There is the Reformed Baptist Church. And there is a great number of independent churches who hold to covenant theology and Calvinism and all that goes along with it. Covenant theology teaches that all of the time, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, can be arranged according to three covenants. Three covenants. The first covenant was called, or is called, the covenant of redemption. It was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. A covenant. Before time began, they got together and decided about the creation and that there would be redemption provided for the elect, for the ones that God wanted to save, according to the Reformed theology. This covenant is based upon Or this covenant is the basis upon which the third covenant that I'm going to tell you about is based. You can kind of keep that in mind. It's called the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, though, falls in between. Covenant of works. It was between God and Adam, the first man. God told Adam, He says, if you'll do right, if you will live in perfect obedience, then I'll bless you. And if you fail, you're going to die. That was the covenant of works. And of course, Adam failed in that. He partook of the fruit. And because of that, Adam's death, spiritual death, passed upon his posterity, his future generations, and all men since have been born lost, separated from God. And then the third covenant, the covenant of grace, a covenant between the offended God and the offender, the elect sinner. That's the covenant of grace, in which God promised salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace unfolded through the redemption's history, dating all the way back to Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis. In the scriptures, in all of that time, the history of redemption, there's a lot of other covenants, more specific, more narrow, pointed at particular families, like the Noahic covenant, that God would preserve the earth, or the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing to all the families of the earth through one family, through one man, through Abraham. And then the Mosaic covenant, the legal requirements to please God. And it taught man that he could not please God, this covenant, Mosaic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. It identifies the one family described as descending from Abraham, through which the world might realize this blessing promised to Abraham. And then finally, the New Covenant. The New Covenant tells us that the blessings that were promised to Abraham, in part, are to be received in the person of Jesus Christ. So these five are certainly biblical covenants. Covenant theologians say that they make up the covenant of grace that's going on right now, these different covenants. And the five are certainly biblical covenants. We don't understand them the same way that they do. But there is no covenant of grace mentioned in the Bible. So they created names and try to organize things in their minds so that they could plug in passages of the scripture and that they would make sense. It doesn't sound too good, does it? It's kind of a man's way of interpreting the Bible. They build this apparatus by which they're going to examine the scriptures and then decide how the scriptures fit their apparatus rather than figuring whether or not their apparatus fits the scriptures. They did it backwards. So it's good that you know there's covenant theology. If you live long, you're going to meet some of them. And you're going to know that they're different. There are people that you meet, they go to Congregationalist church or Reformed churches, and that's what they believe. And you can have fellowship with them. I mean, you can talk to them, and they're believers, and they're going to heaven, I think. A lot of them are going to heaven. But they're sure misleading a lot of people, the Calvinism and all of the things that they teach. Now, why did I tell you all that? Well, because I want you to know, and because we're talking about the church, where the church began. So covenant theologians, many of them, teach that the church was made up of all the elect from the beginning of time. So there's just been one church all the way through history up to today. There's one church elected from the beginning of time, and they're included in the covenant of redemption. They're going to be redeemed by Christ because they're elected to be redeemed, and they will follow through with that just as God has planned. And this would make the church then as old as time, the church that we are part of, as old as time. And it would consist of believers from the creation all the way to the end of time. Covenant theologians today might not go back that far. If you talk to them, they would say that we the church, you know, they tear out those pages between the Old and the New Testament. They're just one long story of the church. So they tear out that page that says New Testament and Old Testament, and they just kind of follow on through, and the history continues. And it does in a sense, but there are great changes that take place between the dispensations. Big events that sort of change the course of things as God has planned. And they would say today that the church is the same as Israel. Is there a problem with that? See, God has a plan for ethnic Israel, national Israel. It's not done yet. The whole tribulation period, Daniel's 70 weeks that we read about in the book of Daniel, it has much to do with the nation of Israel, to humble them so that a remnant might be saved out of Israel and go into the kingdom and have their king, the king of Israel, the king of kings and lord of lords for that matter, on the throne in Israel. In this world, as it exists right now, Jesus is going to reign from there. He's going to reign from there. So Israel and the church, God has a plan for the church too, doesn't he? That we go out and we win others to Christ. And we don't have to look at barriers like, well, you're a Gentile, you can't be part of the church. Or you're a Jew, you can't be part of the church. No, anybody can be part of the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he told us. That's our job. And we go get them and they join the church, universal and part of a local church. And they get busy serving the Lord. Busy serving the Lord. The church is not Israel and Israel's not the church. And we need to know that, because perhaps before we pass off the scene here, there's going to be a lot of confusion of doctrine. And you can bank on the fact that when the Lord comes back, the people who are left, they're not going to know. They're going to believe the lie. They're going to believe it when the Antichrist tells them that he is the Messiah, he is God, and that they should worship him. And many of them will. And those who don't might be slain in the tribulation period. You see, as boring as these things might seem, One of these days, these will be the things, the all important things in our life. You need to hear it and understand it. Other people, not covenant theologians, believe that the church began with John the Baptist. And he was the apostle of the new dispensation, they say. Problem with that is John the Baptist preached in the dispensation of the law. When he preached, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was talking about repenting and being part of the kingdom. And can you enter into the kingdom? Well, that's where the story of redemption had taken them. And the king is here, and he was offered to Israel to be rejected, as God knew. So there were no people in that day that were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have it yet. What is the gospel? Can you tell me? Somebody start it off and somebody else can add to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Give it to me in little points. Jesus, he died. And then what happened? Did they bury him? They buried him. And then what happened? He rose from the dead, and then what happened? He ascended back to heaven and died up there, right? No, he didn't die up there. He's still living, right? And he is ready to save whoever comes to him by faith, trusting in his cross work, if you will, to forgive them for their sins and reconcile them to his Father and adopt them into the family. That's the gospel. Why did he do all of that? He did it for you. That's the gospel. That's what the world needs to hear. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard to tell people what Jesus did and why he did it. That's the gospel. That's what they need to be saved. That's the power of God unto salvation. You can tell them and then you can hand them a tract, say this tells you the same thing. Who cannot do that? I don't think there's a person alive who can't do that. If you have a voice, you can memorize the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, he rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He's alive right now, and he'll save anybody who comes to him and puts their confidence and their faith in him. He died for you. That's a great story to tell. And if you do it with a smile on your face and a little bit of zeal, they might listen to you. They might hear and they might be saved. But John the Baptist, the church did not begin with John the Baptist, right? We know that because people were not yet being baptized into the body of Christ. Some believe the church began with Jesus sending out the 12, but their gospel was the same. I'm talking about while he was living. Their gospel was the same when he sent out the 12 or when he sent out the 70. Their gospel was not yet complete either. They didn't have the whole story. They didn't understand. And they were talking about the kingdom. Their gospel was the same as John's, the gospel of the kingdom, during the dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace that we live in. The period of time called grace didn't start until a little bit later. I don't want to steal my thunder, so I'll just say a little later. The Spirit of God had not begun his ministry at that point. Some believers believe that the church began with the salvation of Cornelius. He was that centurion in Acts chapter 10 who worshiped the Lord. He was a proselyte of the gate. He was an Israelite in name only, a Jew in name only, and he worshiped the God of the Jews. He was the first, his family, I should say, was the first formal presentation of the gospel to Gentiles by a Jew, by Peter. And they baptized them and they received the Holy Spirit and all of that. Well, while this was the right dispensation, there were already a lot of Jews that had been born again and they had received the Holy Spirit and they had been, the Bible tells us, baptized into the body of Christ. So those who say it started with Cornelius, they've kind of gone past it. No, it was somewhere back there that the church started. It was that time when the Spirit of God started placing people in a supernatural sense into the body of Christ. That's when the church started. Well, when was that exactly? Oh, let me start you out. Help me out. On the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit of God that Jesus had promised, the Comforter, he would come down and indwell people and baptize people into the body of Christ. That's when it started happening. Some people believe the church began at the close of the book of Acts. No, you're way too late now. People have been being saved all along now for some time since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What's our position? Well, Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. And how can we defend that position? How do we know that? Well, we can see, as we read the Bible, we can see that the baptism with and by the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about, it's a little deeper theology, I know, but that baptism of the Holy Spirit with and by the Spirit took place at Pentecost the first time. That's where the church started. When people got saved and Jesus came and lived in them in the person of the Spirit, that's when the church got started. I like the different prepositions used when it talks about baptism and the Spirit. I want you to look with me at some of these passages. John chapter 1 and verse 33, maybe you'd like to see this one. It talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is when you got the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved in. He took possession of your heart. He sat on the throne of your heart. He's the new nature. He's the essence of God with you. No, he's God with you, living inside of you. Baptized with the Spirit. John the Baptist said in John 1:33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water." He's talking about Jesus. John didn't know Jesus, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Spirit." You're going to see the Spirit of God coming down on this person. Who was the person? Jesus Christ at his baptism. And he said, that'll be the mark. That'll let you know that he's the one that will baptize people with the Spirit. This is getting deep, isn't it? Jesus baptizing people with the Spirit. The Spirit of God, it permeates them. It's around them and in them and with them. And the Spirit of God became a living person inside of every believer with the baptism with the Spirit. Jesus baptized them with the Spirit. There are other verses, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, Acts 1:5. There's all sorts of verses that talk about baptism with the Spirit. And then there's another preposition used over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 is called baptism by the Spirit. Now, Jesus baptized us with the Spirit. That's when we got the Spirit inside of us. What do you think it means to say baptized by the Spirit? If you get baptized here, you'll get baptized by Pastor Danny, right? So it's he does the baptizing. When the Spirit baptizes, it's by the Spirit. What does the Spirit baptize us in? Into what? Into the body of Christ. So we don't see that. We don't see it happen, but God says it does. God has established the fact that those who believe are part of what he calls the body and the bride of Christ. How did you get in there? How did you become a member of the body of Christ? Now, talk about baptism. How did you get into the body of Christ? You were baptized into him by the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with water. You were placed into Jesus by God. So it doesn't have anything to do with you. All you did is believe. You just accepted the gift and he did everything. Jesus died for your sins. He paid for them. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He's your Savior and your Lord. He's the sustainer of the universe. And you are in Christ because the Spirit of God baptized you into Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 and you'll see. 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death, and then we were also baptized into his resurrection so that we could walk in newness of life. What in the world? Oh, this is confusing, someone might say. No, it's like this. When you got saved, the Spirit of God baptized you, my pen, into Jesus Christ, my Bible. Jesus Christ accepted you, and you're part of the body of Christ. You're in Christ. So whatever is true of Christ, well, he died. You're in Christ now. So did you. God looks at it as your death. See, that's how he can look. He can look at you like your old man is dead. And when you were baptized into Christ, whatever's true of Christ is true of you. He was raised from the dead. In God's mind, it's as if you were raised from the dead because you're in there. You're in Christ now. He put you in Christ. You say, but yeah, but it happened afterwards. Well, with God, there's no time element here. You are in Christ, so what's true of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his burial and resurrection, it's true of you. You are in Christ. How did you get in there? Somebody tell me. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It has nothing to do with water, okay? Baptized means you're immersed into Christ. And so when God looks at you, who does he see? Praise God. He sees Christ. The Bible says that he made Jesus sin so that you and I could be the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, him that knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. That's deep theology. Do you get it? It's not too deep to grasp, but it's deep theology. Kind of the deeper workings in the mind of God. You wouldn't expect it to be super simple, would you? No, in the mind of God, right now, you are in Christ. The Spirit of God put you there, and to God, that's very real. And His death is for you. His burial and His resurrection, well, it's as if it were you when God looks at you because you're in Christ. Baptized into Christ. Wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Romans 6, I read Galatians 3:27, just for another verse. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, the Bible's pretty clear about that. Pretty clear about that. So what is the body of Christ? Give me another word. I've already told you. It's the church. The body of Christ, those who are in Christ, are the church. And he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, days coming when there won't be a church anymore. We'll be in heaven. There won't be a church on earth anymore. And so the body of Christ is the church. Does the Bible say that? It does. It does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, you can look if you'd like. We're just going to have to quit here in a few minutes, so turn to a few verses. I'm not getting along very quickly tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. It says, now ye are, can you tell me the next words?
The body of Christ.
Who? Who? Ye. Ye are the body of Christ. And members in particular. So are you a toe or a finger? That's how we're supposed to think. You have a part. That's the point. We don't have to determine. But the Bible uses that analogy. You're an eye, maybe, or an ear. And you can't look at the eye if you're an ear and say, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not part of the body. Well, we need the ear, too. And you need the toes. It's kind of tough without toes. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, you talk about these deep doctrines and those little phrases that you kind of skip over when you're reading. Well, they make really good sense. The body, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Talking about Jesus Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. You have a gift. God gave you something to do for him. You're a toe or a finger or a fingernail or a toenail or an ear or an eye or a nose or something. You're part of the body of Christ. And I'm just using the analogy. They're not really an ear or an eye. A mouth may be a preacher, somebody who stands and speaks. An ear may be somebody who has the gift of helps or the gift of mercy. And God will use your gift, and you will be the ear of Christ to someone to listen to them and encourage them. God may make you a spokesman, and you're sort of like a spokesman for the Lord, like the mouth of the Lord speaking, and you speak the truth of God, and it changes people's lives. We're in Christ. And we need you, don't we? You need me, don't you? We all need each other. And there's not one of us more important than the other. God has worked in such a way in the body of Christ where every part of the body is essential, is an essential part. And so if you're not playing your part, who is? Who is? So when did or does this spirit baptism first take place that puts us and makes us part of the body of Christ? I want to just tell, just don't turn, just listen. It was spoken of in the Gospels as yet being future. Let me read you a verse. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." What's the tense? It's future tense. It hadn't happened yet when John was preaching. Listen to this. Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What tense? Still future. Near or far? It's near. John said it. It was on out there a bit. Jesus said it, and it's a few days hence, not far from now. Listen to this. Peter refers back to Pentecost in Acts chapter 11, and he says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptizes with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God?" He's explaining why he baptized the Gentiles at Cornelius' house here to his fellow Jews. Was this baptism past or present or future at that point? It was past. So we have to turn around from Acts 11 and go back there to where the baptism of the Spirit happened, and then we will know when the church started. It happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, baptism both with and by the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. So, I'm trying to defend why we believe that the church started at Pentecost. Well, that's when the baptisms happened. Secondly, it was to establish the establishment of local churches started happening at Pentecost. Listen to this. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they which gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the church about 3,000. The church, the called out assembly, started happening on the day of Pentecost. Number three, why do we believe the church started at Pentecost? Well, the doctrinal standards were set and the church ordinances were talked about on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They were baptized. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Whose doctrine was the first church? It was the apostles' doctrine. They got it directly from Jesus. So they used the apostles' doctrine, they baptized, and then they went about fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Breaking of bread would represent the communion service. When did it start? Pentecost. That's when the baptized, Spirit-baptized believers, they were also water-baptized, that was referenced there. The Spirit and water-baptized believers, they started following the apostles' doctrine, and they started baptizing in Jesus' name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they started breaking bread together. After that, there were regular meetings of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, "and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." They started meeting together. They were assembling together. When? Pentecost. So there's good reason for us to believe that the church started at Pentecost. Now, we've covered deep doctrine, and we don't do that much. Just a speck here and there. But these doctrines are foundational to your faith And you need to understand what the Bible says. We're talking about the church, the ecclesia. Church means assembly. It means called out ones. And that could be a public meeting that's lawful or unlawful in the broader sense. But in the Christian sense, it's talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about believers, baptized into Christ believers who come together, assemble themselves, and they follow the apostles' doctrine, and they baptize because he commanded it. And we'll talk about the ordinances next week. And they partake of the Lord's Supper, and it has meaning for us as believers that the world may not understand. But if you come back next Sunday night, you'll understand. I want you to get this doctrine. It's important. And so I hope that you will consider what you've heard tonight. Listen again. It'll be on the internet in a little while. You can listen again. If you have any questions, ask. Okay? Let's cement this stuff in our minds. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity to share your word. Lord, we thank you for the church. We're part of it, and it's special, Lord, because it's special to you. And we are going to be the bride of Christ one of these days in a spiritual relationship that will be the most fulfilling thing we've ever done, Lord, in our lives. Our lives that have a beginning when we were born, but no end. Eternal life in your presence. And Father, I pray that we would understand and we would believe. I pray that these deeper doctrines might help solidify the things that we know. That we might feel as we study the word together that what we believe is based upon deep truth that's evident in the scriptures. And I pray, dear God, that you would use this time that we have for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.